Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would speak in this world with your words of power until the whole earth is filled with your glory and until your church is built up. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word today as we look at Christ and his disciples in their ministry. Lord, teach us about our own lives and help us to walk faithfully to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're in Mark chapter 6 for the next few weeks. And we're starting out here with three missionary stories. Jesus going to his own hometown. And then Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. And then we have kind of a flashback story with John the Baptist. So I'm going to start reading Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." I'm not going to read all of the story of John the Baptist in prison today. But with these three different stories, these three different scenes that Mark gives us, I think we see how the world is going to respond. How the world responds to Christ, how the world responds to the disciples, how the world responds to John the Baptist. There's only two occasions when the Lord Jesus is recorded in Scripture where it says he marveled at something. Anyone remember what the other one was? One of them's here in our text. One of them is when he finds the centurion, not a Jew. He finds the centurion, and the centurion comes to him and says, "Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed." Jesus says, "I have not found faith like this in all of Israel." He marveled at the faith of the centurion. And here in these verses, he marvels at the complete lack of faith in his own hometown. I think one of the things that we're supposed to learn as we're reading this, because I was asking myself, okay, what are we supposed to do with these stories here? How does this help me in my life knowing that Jesus meets total unbelief in his hometown? And at least one thing is that Mark is showing us that there is a whole spectrum of how Christ is, himself is received by people and how we're going to be received as Christ's ambassadors by those same people. We sing sometimes here the song by City of Light, and one of the lines in the song says, "One with Christ I will encounter harm and hatred for his name." In verse 2, it says, on the Sabbath, so he goes to his hometown, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Now, what was astonishing about Christ? It wasn't his appearance. It wasn't the force of his words. It was the wisdom of what he spoke to them. Whatever these people can say about Christ, and these are all the relatives that know him, whatever they can say about him, they have no fault to find with his words. His words are pure and righteous. They're just. They're words of love and wisdom. They have no fault to find with his character, because that's just more of the same. And yet, it says they're scandalized. At the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. Literally, the word is, they are scandalized by him. And it's not because he has anything particularly combative or slanderous or gossip-worthy or condemnatory. He's not engaged in debates with people that one side's going to look at him as an ugly villain and the other side's going to see him as a hero. They're amazed. They're astonished at the wisdom that's coming out of his mouth. They know that the things that are coming out are true. They're struck by how profound they are. I mean, we see Jesus in lots of passages of Scripture teaching the true meaning of the law, cutting through the shell of man's traditions that littered the whole landscape of the and culture of the Jews of that day. And for those who have faith, they can see and they can understand, and it's eye-opening to them. They see things that they've never seen before about God and about the law. They see things about themselves that they never saw before. And about the world, Jesus is teaching, and they see and understand things about God's plan for history to establish his kingdom. And they see themselves as in need of what Jesus has to offer. They see themselves in need of Christ's forgiveness and his work to bring them into the kingdom. And yet here, because of unbelief, while on the one hand they're astonished by what he says, on the other hand, they can't receive it for themselves. They refuse to receive it for themselves. It says that they're, let's see, verse 2, where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, at this point, I don't think he's done all those mighty works. We read a couple verses later. But he's got the 12 disciples who are telling everybody what Jesus has been doing. The report of him has been spreading everywhere. And yet, they're skeptical and won't believe. Where did he get these things? It can't be his own wisdom. These reports can't be true. Now, it strikes me that of all the things that they could say, they don't say, he's crazy. Listen to the things that he's saying. These things are just off the radar. They're out of the loony bin. They are astonished by his teaching. And if anybody today reads the pages of the Gospels, you do not come away from the Gospels thinking Jesus was out of his mind. There are some other religious figures in history that if you read their writings, you come away thinking This is bizarre. But we have the words of Christ here. We have a sampling of the same things that they heard in his hometown. You come away from here, and even people who don't believe Christ, who don't accept him as their Savior and their Master, they don't become his disciple. There are very, very few people in the world who will say, he is full of garbage. You can't read his words and think that. You read them and you think, wow, those are really profound things to say. Those are really profound teachings about love and peace, about the kingdom of God, about the nature of man. So what is it then that they're offended about? If they're astonished at his teaching, but they're offended by him, what is it they're offended about? Well, they're not offended by Christ himself. Their pride is offended. I mean, listen to what they say. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're offended because they don't want to be instructed by Jesus. The neighbors don't want to be preached to by the little kid who used to run around next door. Dr. Michael Kruger pointed out that this does show just how nondescript of a childhood Jesus had. He was not like he didn't run around like a mini superhero or a baby Incredible with all these fantastical fake accounts of his life, which you can find the apocryphal writings that have those kinds of accounts of Jesus. But when we read the Gospels here, it was a pretty nondescript childhood. But all these people know him. They simply don't want to be told they're wrong. And they certainly don't want to be told they're wrong by Jesus. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. It's like the old adage that says, familiarity breeds contempt. But really, this is all just we're seeing another strand of the sin of the human heart. If we were of the truth, we would accept the truth no matter where it came from, no matter who it came from. The people in Jesus' hometown, if they were of the truth, they would hear it and embrace it. Spurgeon says, his wonder must have first been this. First, he had come here bringing his disciples with him, each man of them a witness to Jesus' mission. They were truthful men. Some of them were known in the district. And every one of them could bear witness to the miracles that he had wrought, to the holiness of his life, to the power of his prayers. He brings these witnesses with him. And not just two or three witnesses. He brings 12 witnesses with him. And yet, none of the people inquire of the witnesses, are all these things true? Should we be believing this? Instead, they bring their own unworthy prejudices and condemn the Savior and deny his claims. And so it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, when it says he couldn't do any mighty works there, is that a statement about Jesus' power? He couldn't do any mighty works there. Their unbelief was just insurmountable. I mean, that's the whole name it, claim it movement says. God wants you to be healed. And your faith will release God's power if you'll let it. And I've heard that countless times. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't do any mighty work there because they simply won't come to him. It's not that there's sick people coming and laying down in front of him saying, Jesus, I want to be healed. And he's saying, well, I'd really love to heal you, but your faith isn't strong enough. No, I think the picture that we get here is Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and you know how many crowds were following him. Thousands of people have been following him in these other places that he's gone, where he can't even find rest. We're going to see at the end of this chapter. They leave this area. They go ministering in other areas. They're pressed by the crowds, and we have one of the feedings of the 5,000 after this. I think the picture that we get here is that Jesus walks out of the synagogue, the people are astonished, and they're kind of like, well, okay, there he goes. And Jesus is walking by himself on the dirt road going, I cannot believe the unbelief in this town. People are flocking to me everywhere I go, free teaching about the kingdom, free forgiveness from God, free healing. And these people don't want any of it. That's what Jesus is marveling at. That's why he can't do many mighty works there, because the people aren't even coming to him. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we need to understand for ourselves and expect that if Christ is going to be rejected in that way, we're going to be rejected in that way. Not by everybody, but there are times where we're going to look at a person, look at a family, or look at a city and think, they have no idea what they're turning their back on. And it's flabbergasting on this side when you can see it and you think, I cannot believe that they would turn away from Christ and that they would turn their back on the one who's only come to do them good, only come to offer forgiveness. Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Verse 7, the 12 disciples are sent out. And even on this little missionary trip, Jesus is prepping the disciples for some of that same rejection. Where he says in verse 11, if there's any place that will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. But rejection's not the whole story here. They will have, he promises, God's provision in the midst of their efforts. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits. And when he talks about the provision here, I think we're supposed to hear something of the Exodus in this. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Well, if you remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt on the Passover night, they ate with a staff in their hand. Exodus chapter 12. In Deuteronomy 8, we're told their shirts and their shoes did not wear out all the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And we're told that God fed them with manna, also in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He fed you by bread that your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And they didn't need money when they left Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel did just as Moses told them. They asked the Egyptians, their neighbors, for silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Well, all those things he's naming right here, saying, just as the Lord provided for his people in the Exodus out of Egypt, disciples, he's going to provide for you guys. When you go out and you're doing the work that I'm sending you out to do, he's going to provide for you all of those same things. And so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so his disciples go out on this journey. And they enjoyed that miraculous provision. They enjoyed the authority that God's given them. God is accomplishing his purpose through his disciples. But thinking again about this rejection idea, acceptance and rejection, even while they may find a house or two that will receive them in certain towns, because he says, when you go into town, stay there, and they're going to provide for you. The whole town might reject them, and yet they're going to have a place to stay. But he doesn't say, well, you should stay there and preach until you're blue in the face. And here's some instruction for us. What are we supposed to do when we're facing rejection? You know, sometimes we can think, oh, the job is not done. God's not done with this person. I'm not done with this person. I can't leave this argument. I can't leave this email conversation until it's over, until one of us is dead. It usually doesn't go well, does it? Instead, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, look, if they reject you, there's not a lot you can do. If just like when Jesus was there, he marvels at their unbelief, and then he moves on. And he tells his disciples, look, if none of this town is going to listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet and move on. Because there are people who are going to listen. Leaving someone in the rejection of the message and their unbelief is a testimony against them that God sent messengers to them and that they've rejected it. It's not wrong to move on when somebody's not open for the gospel. Pray for them. Continue to pray that God would have mercy on them. But you can't beat unbelief out of a person. I mean, it is really amazing to think that even Christ walked on. But even while that's happening, God is at work through his disciples. They went and they proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I mean, so again, it's not that Jesus' power was impotent. It's that there's got to be multiple fronts at work at the same time. God's got to be doing a work in someone's heart. If God doesn't raise the dead, we don't raise the dead. We're just instruments that God uses, and God's got to be working through us and in that person's life. We, as God's servants, got to remember that. I mean, Jesus marveled at it. The disciples did it. We've got to remember that. And then here, the next story, verse 14, or the next scene, we get a flashback to John the Baptist. We've got another picture of unbelief. This King Herod, so this is King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple, and the same Herod that tried to kill all the boys under 2 years of age when Jesus was born. So this is his son, Herod Antipas. He's a fearful guy. He's already put John the Baptist to death, and he hears about the teaching and the miracles that are happening, and his first thought is, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. I mean, he is a suspicious, paranoid fellow. And Herod, he had a respect for John. Look down at verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he had kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He had a lot of respect for John, and yet there was unbelief in his heart. And ultimately, respect for John as a holy man, a righteous man. He knows this man's lived a holy life. I've lived an unholy life. All he's done is tell me that I've lived an unholy life. He knows that John's a righteous, holy, wise man. He respects him for it. He's going to protect him for it. Yet he's not going to believe. That is still not enough to overcome his unbelief. And so here again in these stories, you've got such a spectrum of people receiving and accepting God's servants that he's sending to them. And ultimately, you see that Herod's unbelief is untrustworthy. In some measure, his conscience is held by John because he knows he's speaking of wisdom and righteousness. And yet, when he puts himself in a pickle, you probably know the story, he commits himself to give to Herodias' daughter whatever she asks for, up to half of his kingdom. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist. And there is such unbelief in his heart that whatever respect he had, whatever his conscience told him about John, his love for his reputation among his friends was stronger. And so he puts John to death. Unbelief is untrustworthy. I want to say a few words about application here. The gospel is offensive by itself. You know, we're told not to give offense to anyone. 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You know, so thinking, what do we do with these stories here? We want to live in a way that doesn't give offense to people. Did Christ give offense to anyone? I mean, he himself wasn't offensive. John the Baptist wasn't offensive. The offense was simply in the message they were giving to them. And that's how we need to be. You can avoid giving offense to people, one, by not quarreling over worthless things. Like 2 Timothy says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. And here's why. Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So thinking about Jesus, thinking about John the Baptist, thinking about the 12 disciples, they've got this one message. Whatever these people have to say about me, whatever they want to do to me, in John's case, cost him his life. In Jesus' case, cost him rejection. But whatever they want to do, our goal is, I don't want to give them any offense through any of my quarreling over worthless things. So if you find somebody trying to draw you off into unproductive debates about theology, about politics, about whatever it is that's not the gospel, put it away. Avoid such talk. Avoid such people. You can avoid giving offense by being upright in your actions, in your conduct. First Peter, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And I said this already, but number three, the gospel is offensive enough. Let the gospel offend. Paul says in Galatians 5, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The cross is going to offend everybody because it comes to each one of us and it says, you have to repent from your sins. You are sick in your sin and you need healed from that by Christ. That is plenty offensive. We don't need to add any offense to that. Number four, remember how lost you were without Christ and what Christ did for you. We all had the same unbelief that Jesus' hometown had. Every single one of us. And it says in 1 Peter 2, you were straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If you're sitting here today and you have not believed in Christ yet, don't remain in your unbelief. This is one of the scariest stories, that Christ is at his hometown. He's talking to them face to face. He's teaching them from the scriptures. And when they close the door on him, he walks out of town. Do not turn away from Christ in unbelief. John 12 says, Jesus is talking here, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that day. In Romans 11, Paul says, God breaks off branches because of their unbelief. And then to those who will believe, he takes them and he grafts them in. And yet even those branches that have been broken off, if they'll believe, he'll graft them right back in. That door never stays shut because of God. That door only stays shut because of us. Go out to Christ in those streets, even if you are the only one following him. And last, here's one reason to keep praying and not give up. Some of you may be thinking, man, I know a lot of people stuck in unbelief. I mean, they don't even see how stuck they are in their unbelief. Here's one reason to keep praying and not give up. Unbelief today is not the end of every story. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, formerly, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent to Christ. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ. Just because somebody is not believing today doesn't mean that it's not through your prayers. The church was praying in the book of Acts when Paul got saved. They were praying, Lord, remove our enemy. The nations are raging against you. Look upon those who are persecuting your church. And you know, there's some of those opponents that God takes out. And then there's some of them that he takes out by saving them. He brings them to himself just like he does for Paul. I'm going to close just by reading out of Luke chapter 7. This is another flashback. John's back in prison. The disciples of John the Baptist reported all these things about Jesus to him. And so John calls two of his disciples and he sends them to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? And Jesus, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and on many there were who were blind, he bestowed their sight. And he said, go tell John what you've seen, what you've heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. For every single one of us, if we don't take offense at Christ, we get to find blessing in Christ. That blessing is open to every one of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd who came to seek and save the lost. You came to bring blessing to us. You came to open your arms wide to us. Lord, we thank you so much that in spite of our unbelief, you've had mercy on us. And we all pray for those that we know who are stuck in unbelief. Lord, have mercy on them. You are full of mercy. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for these words of Scripture. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.